2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, as Paul wraps up this letter to the Thessalonian church, he deals with one other main issue. As you know, he's been dealing with things that he's heard about what was going on in the church in Thessalonica since he had left. And he's dealing with one other main issue here that had come from his teaching on the coming rapture of the church in the following day of the Lord. And here was the issue that he's dealing with and we're going to talk about tonight: idleness and laziness. Because as we've been seeing, Paul had taught them to be ready for the soon and at any moment return of Jesus for his church. Some took this as an excuse not to work and be lazy. If you remember, as we've been doing our study, Paul very clearly taught that Jesus could return at any moment, be ready, be watching, and the church took that to heart. Paul himself believed that Jesus' return might happen in his lifetime. That's why he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, "And we who are alive will be caught up." He, in 1 Corinthians 15, wrote to the church in Corinth, "We're not all going to sleep. We are all going to be changed." And so Paul believed and was looking for the return of Jesus at any moment, taught the church that. That's why, as we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there were some issues there because of the fact that people were dying and they had been taught that the rapture could occur at any moment. The church started to say, well, these people that are dying in the Lord, they're going to miss the rapture. And Paul had to encourage them and say, no, they're going to come with Jesus when he comes and gets us and takes us to be with them. And there was this other issue, though, as we're going to look at tonight, that started to creep up. And it's kind of natural, as you're going to see in our study tonight. There were also some that said, well, if Jesus is coming back at any moment, I'm going to live for now, and I'm going to live for laziness. I'm going to give you some possible ideas or possible thoughts that people might have had. I'm going to share these with you just because, as a pastor for many, many years, I've had to deal with some of these. Some people might have thought, well, the church is taking care of me. I don't have to work. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 42 through 47. And this is the believers that responded to Peter's message here at Pentecost. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Jump over to chapter 4, look at verses 32 through 35, Acts 4, 32 through 35. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field belonging to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we see that the church was sharing with each other. As you know, when people came to faith at that time, especially if they were Jews who became believers, they were ostracized. They were kicked out of the synagogue. A lot of them lost their jobs. And to meet those needs, the church really took care of each other. If any had some lands or things that they could sell to help take care of people, they did. They didn't make a big pool and make communism, but they shared everything they had to make sure that everybody was taken care of. And when that happened, there were some that thought, this is a pretty good gravy train. I mean, the church will meet my needs. I don't have to work. Let me ask you a question. Those of you that have any dealings with churches, are there people today that go church to church expecting the church to pay their bills? I see you're nodding your head over there. And that's why I love some of the ministries, and one of the ones that's been made around here, Love Inc. and everything, that actually partners the churches together to meet real needs in the community, but also at the same time build a list of the people who aren't willing to work, but they are just going church to church. Folks, let me tell you, they got a whole system out there. They know when to go to who and what. And you'll recognize faces. You'll recognize people. There's people out there that aren't willing to work and just expect the church to pay their bills. There are people in churches who just assume, well, the church is supposed to take care of me. Paul said that's actually not the case. If there are needs and real needs, the church should share and take care. But the person that's receiving the help should never assume that the church is supposed to pay their bills. There also was another attitude, and I've seen this one as well. Why work and amass possessions when Jesus is arriving soon? I mean, what's the point of working, building a pension, doing all this stuff? If Jesus is coming at any moment, why am I going to work and save for another time what might not ever get here? Why don't I just live for now, not later? I've actually heard people say this. I'm going to run up credit cards and let Satan's people deal with it after the rapture. Seriously. They say, hey, if Jesus is coming at any moment, I'm just going to run up credit cards, and after we're gone, let Satan's people deal with the bill. That's not a real, it's not a real good Christian attitude, is right. Yep. Paul strongly rejects this attitude and uses himself, Silas, and Timothy as examples of being faithful to work hard so that they won't be dependent on anyone. Now, as Paul said, because of how God's designed the pastors to be taken care of and the preachers and the teachers to be taken care of by the church, we had the right to expect you to take care of us and financially take care of us, but we didn't take a hold of that right or make use of that right so that we could be an example to you of how you ought to live. Go back to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verses 9 through 12. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So as you're going to see, I'm going to show you some other passages all through his teaching to the Thessalonian church in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's been saying to them, get a job, go to work, work so that you can meet needs and help others, work so that you won't be dependent on somebody else. Don't expect the church to take care of you. You live in such a way that you can be one of those people that can help meet real needs. Go to 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. 1st Thessalonians 2, look at verses 1 through 12. How Paul was an example to them. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul said, we lived when we were among you in such a way that we were gentle like a mother. We challenged you, encouraged you like a father would. But at the same time, even though as apostles of Christ, with the authority that comes with that and the power that comes with that, we could have made demands and expected you to take care of us, but we wanted to be an example to you of how you ought to be living. And so we were not a burden to any of you. We actually made up our minds ahead of time not to expect you to take care of us, and we actually got jobs ourselves. Paul was a tent maker. He was a bivocational pastor. Now, that's not saying that every pastor is supposed to be bivocational, as I'm going to show you a little later tonight. The Bible's real clear that God has designed it that those who preach and teach for a living are to get their living from preaching and teaching. Yet, in their instance, Paul said to them, look, we wanted to be an example to you of how you're to live, and so we didn't take advantage of that right. We actually got our job ourselves. And if we were willing to go get a job ourselves and help pay the bills, we expect you to do the same. Even though we were teaching you that Jesus could come back at any moment, be ready and watching, we could have easily said, as preachers and apostles, hey, we're going to live off the gravy train of you guys as well, but we wanted you to see how you're to live, and so we did the same thing. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. As if you started to notice, you might not have even noticed this in all of our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but there's been this teaching about idleness and getting a job all through this whole study. We've been looking at the return of Jesus, the rapture of the church, the second coming, all these different things, the day of the Lord. But now that I've gone back and pointed this out, some of you are going, dude, that's been there all along. Yes, why? Because it was a problem that was cropping up, not only in Thessalonica, but in other places as well. There are those who love to take the scriptures and twist them to their own fleshly desires and make it say what they want it to say. And the Lord knows how we're going to respond to his word, and he used Paul to warn against that. Paul wanted to be an example to them of how they ought to live, and he also didn't want anyone being able to prove that he was in the ministry for the money, even though he was being accused of that. And I don't have time to walk you through all that passages, but I'm going to just give you one. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, look at verses 1 through 4. He said, so I exhort the elders among you, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter as well was used of God through the Holy Spirit to tell the elders, the preachers, the teachers, the pastors, those in spiritual authority in the church, don't use your authority to domineer. Be an example to the flock. Don't be in it for the money. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question. People today don't think preachers are in it for the money, do they? I hear some chuckling out there. Of course, if we're honest and we're watching what's going on TV and we see in some of these mega churches, there's a lot of people that have made a living for themselves, quite a good living for themselves, And that's one thing preachers are being known for, is they're in it for the money. Well, here's why. We have this balance, and I'm going to explain the balance and then show you from Scripture where it comes from. We have this balance. Preachers are supposed to preach the Word of God free of charge. And the body of Christ is to make sure the preacher's well taken care of. That the Bible teaches that. Preachers are supposed to preach free of charge. You're not in it for the money. If they give you nothing, you're not worried about it, because God's going to take care of you. Yet at the same time, the Bible teaches that those who are the recipients of the Word of God and the gifts of God through the servants of as preachers and teachers are to make sure that their preachers and teachers are able to pay their bills. The problem is, the preachers sometimes like the idea of that someone else is going to help write a check, and they start living for who can write the biggest check. And all of a sudden, they become more people pleasers than God pleasers. That's why Paul said, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. We didn't come to please man. We came to please the Lord. And a lot of the stuff Paul did made people put their checkbooks back in their pocketbook, I'm sure. But that's okay. Paul knew that God was going to take care of him. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's do a real quick teaching on this. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 1 through 18. How the Bible lays out that those who preach are supposed to get their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 1 through 18. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Paul lays it all out, and he said, if you go back and look at the scriptures in the Old Testament, those who served in the temple, they were to get their living from the sacrifices and the gifts that were brought to the temple. Those who did their work there, they got a portion of each of those animals to eat, or they got some of the money that was given. They were to be taken care of by the people who were coming to worship and they for their service. In the same way, he said, God's plan is that those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But he said, so that no one could ever accuse me of being in it for the money, I didn't make use of that right, and I worked for myself, paid my own bills. Oh, there were the gifts that were given every now and then to Paul through people that loved him and met the need, but Paul never once said, as an apostle, you're supposed to take care of me. He never used that right. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's when he sent them out originally. They were to go preach to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles were going to hear in time. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Listen closely to what he says next. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. There's a couple of things here. He said, here's the balance right here in this passage. You might have missed it. He said, I want you to just trust that I'll provide for you. You go out and you don't set a fee. You give freely. You preach freely. You don't set a fee. You don't charge and say, hey, if you'll make a donation, I'll tell you about God's word. No, you just give it away. Yet at the same time, the worker is worthy of his wages. I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of. And I'm going to use people to bless you, to take care of you. By the way, that's why Just the Preacher Ministries works the way we do. As I've shared with you before, we do not charge for anything. Churches call all the time and say, we ran across you on YouTube, or we've heard about you because of the book, or this type of thing. We really want you to come and speak. What do you charge? And I always tell them the same thing, nothing. And they said, we don't understand. I said, here's how it's going to work. My wife and I are going to fly to wherever you are. We're going to buy our own plane tickets. We're going to book our own hotel. We're going to get our own rental car. We're going to pay for all our own meals. And we're going to come and teach you the Word of God. And if, by the way, I'm teaching you the book of Revelation, how many people are in your church? We're going to have shipped to your church, however many, a book for everybody there. Well, how are you going to be able to pay your bills? God takes care of that. We never want to say to you that if you're not willing to give us so much money ahead of time, we won't come teach you the Word of God. If you give us nothing, we're going to come and teach the Word of God. If you give us something, great, but we're not coming for a fee. And we've had people say, no one does that. And I go, that's another issue for another time. But let me tell you, folks, let me tell you, when we preach and teach and give it away this way, God has blessed like you wouldn't believe. His people do provide. God provides through his people. We went to a church a couple years ago in Arizona, explained this whole thing. They wanted me to come teach the book of Revelation. We sent over 200 books to them and had them shipped there, gave away books, paid for our own rental car, all this stuff. And they said, well, we're going to take a love offering. I said, that's fine. We're willing to come free of charge. This lady walks up to me before I teach on Friday night. I'm teaching Friday night, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, and then we fly back. She comes up on Friday night and she says, I'm really kind of bothered by the fact that you're not going to get the love offering until after you get back to Florida, and you've already bought plane tickets, and you've already got rental car and your hotel and your meals. Can I just give you a check that'll tide you over at least and meet some expenses for the weekend? And I said, that's fine. That's sure if you want to. So she hands me a check in an envelope. I put it in my back pocket. I don't even think about it. I just start preaching. When the service and everything's over, my wife and I go back to the hotel, and I'm emptying my pockets on the dresser. All of a sudden, I thought, oh, yeah, this lady gave me a check. Do you know how much that check was for? $10,000. That was the check that tied me over until the love offering came. She was concerned. Do you realize God, through this lady, gave us twice as much as it cost us for the whole weekend? If you added hotel, rental car, meals, books, everything, plane tickets, it cost us $5,000 to go out and preach the word. God gave us $10,000 before we even started preaching. And then, of course, the love offering came after that. Folks, Paul said, I want to be an example of how you're to live. You should not expect people to take care of you. You just do what he tells you to do, and you trust God. And when you do what God tells you to do, and you're generous, even when it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't, how am I going to cover expenses? Look me in the eye, listen to my words. God will provide. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Folks, we live this way in our ministry. We give it all away. We don't charge. We do everything on our own expense, and God has blessed us. Well, by the way, he'll do the same for you, but not if you think that others are supposed to take care of you. No, you trust that God's going to take care of you. You don't try to scrimp and pinch and how can I save a nickel here? You just do what he tells you to do, and you're generous on top of that because he tells us to do so, and you watch how God will meet your personal budgets as well. Doesn't God say, test me in this? Doesn't he say, give to me first? And watch how I won't make that multiply. But there were people in the church, unfortunately, that thought, oh, this is pretty cool. The church is helping take care of each other. The church is paying people's bills, and they're selling lands in order for me to be able to have a meal and stuff. And they started to get kind of lazy and idle and expected everybody else to take care of them. Paul said, no, that's not what we're talking about. Paul actually said, take note of such a person and warn them as a brother, not as an enemy. Go to 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 3. Look at verses 10 through 15. He says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now as for you, brothers, don't go weary in doing good. If anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Galatians 6:1 says this, if you see your brother or sister caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, go restore them gently. In other words, you go to them in love and you say to them, look, I'm seeing a little bit of laziness here. I want to encourage you to don't expect everybody else to take care of you. Go work to find a job. Now, here's the next thing, though. The Bible and the rest of that passage in Galatians 6 said this, you better examine yourself before you go talk to somebody else. Because there's a tendency for all of us who have certain areas of our lives that we struggle with to notice that same problem in somebody else. And we have a tendency to want to point out everybody else's faults when that's something we struggle with as well. I dated a girl many, many, many years ago. We're talking probably 40 years ago. And she and her dad did not get along. And every time I'd go visit her at her house, she and her dad would end up in some kind of a fight and she'd go storming off. And I finally asked her one day, how come you and your dad don't get along? She said, I'll tell you exactly why. I said, what's that? She said, because he and I are exactly alike. The things I don't like about myself, I see in my dad. The things he doesn't like about himself, he sees in me, and we take it out on each other. Now, again, those of you who are spiritual, who have already built a love relationship with this person, if you see your brother and sister struggling in this area, come alongside of them in love. Warn them as a brother. You're not going to treat them like an enemy. Now, he says, if they hear what you're saying and they don't want anything to do with it, then Paul says, look, the church is going to have to say at a certain point, we're not helping you anymore. By the way, we've had to do that over the years in the churches I've pastored. We've had families that started to. There was one church, when I was pastor here at First Baptist in the Atlantic many, many years ago, there was one family in this church that the church helped. They paid their light bill. They give them food. They pay for their gas, all this stuff. And we sat down in the deacon meeting one night and we realized we had spent $19,000 that year just on that one family. We actually had to sit down with them and gave them a registered letter as well to say, we're done. It became evident later on that there were some other issues in their home that was keeping them from getting right with God and getting right. And that finally came to light when we stopped helping. Preacher said years ago, the prodigal son might have never gone home if someone had given him a soup and a sandwich. There sometimes needs to be a point where they hit the bottom. Look, we're to meet needs. If you see a need, meet it. But if you're keeping meeting the need, and all of a sudden, every time you see that person, you can see their eyes light up like, oh, this person's going to give me some food or this one's going to pay my bill, that's a problem. They should be people that don't expect it, don't want it. If it's need, the church can meet it, but they want to get as fast as they can to be one of those people to get a job and meet needs themselves. And make sure that you're one of those people as well. Now, following Christ's commands sometimes is hard. People don't like to be held accountable, and we will face pushback or resistance. when we, in love, sometimes share these things. I'm just going to tell you now, make sure God's telling you to do it, because when you come to someone and rebuke them, even if it's in love, that doesn't mean they're going to receive it well. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Look at what Paul says here. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 16. Look at what Paul says here. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Go to Matthew 18. Look at verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, Jesus said, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you see this process, this journey here? You see some sin here that needs to be corrected? Galatians 6:1, you are spiritual, but also if it's happened to you, you yourself go to that person for the purpose of reconciliation, and you share with them what's gone on. If they think, well, you're nuts, and I don't agree, and I don't want to listen to you, you then bring some other people who are kind of involved, or at least have built a love enough relationship with this person that they know you're coming for the purpose of helping, and you again sit down with them and say, look, this is an issue that needs to be reconciled. If they don't listen, eventually you need to bring them before the church and remove them from the church for a period of time. Why? So that they would respond, hopefully, with true repentance. The purpose is reconciliation. But there does come a time when you have to, in love, say a hard thing to somebody. Some of you have kids or grandkids that need, in love, to be told a few things that they don't want to hear. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, in this passage, I didn't keep reading. Go back to verse 18 of Matthew 18, then we'll get to 1 Corinthians 5. I really want you to see a correlation here. In Matthew 18, verse 18, truly Jesus said, this is right after he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In the context of where two or three are gathered, there I am, it's the context of church discipline. Jesus said this, if you go to deal with this person, they don't listen, bring some more people, they don't listen, and you bring them before the church, where two or three are gathered, you have my permission and my authority, I'm there with you to deal with this issue. It's an issue of church discipline. As I travel around and preach in different churches around the country, I get grieved so many times by someone standing up to start the service and say, the scripture says, if two or three are gathered, he's here, and therefore, how many of you are here? And that means Jesus is here. And I'm sitting there going, I want to stand up and say, so if I was here all by myself, the Lord wouldn't be here? That's not what the passage is saying. It's tied to the context of church discipline. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see what I'm talking about. Paul says the same thing. Again, dealing with a hard issue. In 1 Corinthians 5, look at verses 1 through 13. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? Keep reading. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging the outsiders? Is it not those inside the church to whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here we see in the full context, Paul says, look, just like Jesus said, if you're gathered to deal with this issue, I'm there with you. In the same way, Paul said, I'm there with you. You have my authority. My spirit will be there with you as you deal with this hard issue in the church. Where two or three of you are gathered, I'm there with you. Deal with it. At the same time, he then goes on and he says, I've also written it to you, if you see of a brother or sister living in continual sexual immorality and continual drunkenness and continual not getting this issue taken care of, you need to go to them in love and hopefully they'll be reconciled. But if they don't listen to you, you got to remove them. You got to warn them as a brother. But you also have to do a hard thing. And folks, in these days, we just want to put lipstick on a pig. In our churches, we don't want to deal with hard issues because people might get mad. We might lose members. People might stop writing checks. Isn't it sad that one of the biggest struggles in churches today is money? Churches are more worried about money and budgets than they are walking in the power of the Spirit and obedience to the Word of God. Let me just say something to you and then we'll just kind of move on, but money should never be an issue in a church because God doesn't have a money problem. But we get more interested in focusing on meeting budget than we are just doing what God said. God said, you just do what I said, I'll take care of the money. And you watch, he does. He does. This is why Paul, by the way, encourages them. Go back to your 2 Thessalonians passage. This is why Paul encourages them with the challenge to not grow weary of doing good. Look at verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If you were to go back and look at that passage in Galatians 6 that I quoted earlier, starting in verse 1, you who are spiritual, receive brother caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, deal with it. In love, for the purpose of reconciliation, to examine yourself, all this. And you keep reading into verses 9 and 10, he says the same thing. Don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Folks, sometimes it's hard to be a Christian. Sometimes it's hard to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Because as much as we get mad at the world who takes the Scripture and twists it to be tickling their ears and make it say whatever they want it to say, we have a tendency sometimes to not deal with the hard things. Paul is writing to them at the end of his letter when you would think he'd be saying, hey, I love you, hope you love me, you know. He actually is dealing with some hard things at the very end and he says, look, you got people there that haven't been listening to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Warn them in love, but if they don't listen, don't give them benevolence anymore. Now, just before Paul closes his letter in his own handwriting, and he signs off, he says something twice in his last couple of sentences, and he describes Jesus in a way that many might not see him. What we're going to do in the end of our time here tonight is deal with this. He says, the Lord be with you all, and then he says, the grace of the Lord be with you all. Look at the very end, verses 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, Paul used someone else to write the letters. He had the seminary term is an amanuensis. He had a secretary, if you will. There was someone who would be writing his letters for him as he dictated them. But at the end, he would always, in his own handwriting, which was always bigger, he would say, this is actually me. But he says this, he says, the Lord be with you all, and the grace of the Lord be with you all. Why would he say this? Isn't Jesus always with us? Didn't he promise to never leave us nor forsake us? Why would Paul say, the Lord be with you? Why would Paul say, be saved if we're already saved? Why would Paul say, the Lord be with you if he's already with you? It's along that line. It's real close to what you're saying. So her question was, is it a fruit of the Spirit to test? It's actually along that line. Because even though he's with us, and within us as believers, we choose whether to access this grace and peace that is always ours. When Paul's saying to them, the Lord be with you, he's reminding them, the Lord's with you. Take access of that. Live it out. The Lord be with you? Oh yeah, the Lord is with me. Well, then that means let him have control. Does the Lord force himself on us every day? No. His mercies are new every morning. He's patient. He's wanting us to come to him in faith. Oh, he calls, he beckons, he urges through his spirit. But we choose whether or not we're going to respond in faith to his call for salvation. And daily we choose whether or not we're going to live in the spirit or live in the flesh. When Paul said, the Lord be with you all, he was saying to them, you have the Lord always with you. Live in that. May the peace and the grace of the Lord that's yours be with you. You need to access it by faith. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Look what Paul's saying. He said, since you have been justified with Christ and by Christ, you have the hope, the confidence, the surety of the glory of God, and you have entered into this relationship, this grace of God, through what? Through faith. And that's why we can rejoice even in our sufferings, because we know we're justified by God. We know we're right with him. Yeah, I don't understand why he's putting me through this. I don't know fully what his purposes are, but I know this much. If while I was his enemy, he died for me, how much more now that I've been already reconciled, and now that I'm his son and his daughter, how much more now will I be spared from his wrath? If he loved me when I was his enemy, now that I'm his child, he can't be wrathful at me. He's not mad. My suffering may not make sense, but it's got a purpose and it's got a plan. And I trust that, and I stand in faith. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'm going to say it. Rejoice. The Lord is at hand. The Lord be with you all. He's with me. He's with you. But you choose whether or not you're going to access that wonderful grace, that wonderful blessing on a daily basis by faith. Either I believe that he's with me or I don't believe that he's with me. If either I believe he's for me or I don't believe that he's for me. But if I know that he's for me and I know that he's with me and I believe that he's with me and I believe that he's for me, even though I don't understand what's going on, I can have peace. I don't have to understand it, but I want the peace that passes understanding. I don't know about you, but that was preaching to me. Because there's lots of stuff we go through that we just don't know, but we can hang on to this much. I know he's for me. It may not look like he's for me right now. It may not feel like he's for me right now, but how could you ever question the cross? How many times have I heard church people, I almost said Christians, I don't know where they stand. I've heard church people say, nothing good ever happens to me. And then I say, well, what did you just say about the cross? No, you got to let that sink in. Then you can be able to respond appropriately to the things that are happening right now you don't like and don't understand. He then describes Jesus as the Lord of peace himself. We could just do a whole study just on that one verse. But I'm going to give you the short version in the 10 minutes that we have left. Peace with God is available to everyone, but it's only given to those who come to God, listen closely, on His terms. God's peace is available to everybody, but it's only given to those who come to God on His terms. The Bible says in the Old Testament, there's no peace for the wicked. Wait a minute, Jim, didn't the angel come and say at the birth of Jesus that the announcement that the peace to everyone? Well, come take a look closely at what the angel said. Go to Luke 2. Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. Starting in verse 8. In that same region were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Did you catch that? Peace is available to everybody. Good news for everyone, for all. But the peace is only going to be received or given to those with whom He's pleased. Go to John chapter 14. You're in Luke. Turn over one book to Luke chapter 14. Sorry, John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Listen closely to what Jesus said. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's not many ways to God. There's only one way to God. This peace with God is only through this one that was born. This baby that was born of a virgin and laid in the manger in the swaddling cloths. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him, listen, and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. How are we reconciled to God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of God's holiness, and because the soul that sins it shall die, God can't change that. But He also set up a way in which He Himself would take on human form, and He came down and He lived in a human body just like yours and mine, was tempted in every way, even in ways we weren't tempted, yet He never sinned. And the Bible says that He punished Jesus in our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Just like Jesus never sinned, but the sin of the world was put on Jesus, those of us who have sinned a lot and aren't righteous can receive the righteousness of Jesus put on us. Did you catch that? He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, He died for the whole world, but only those who receive this free gift are able to be at peace with God. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you reject that only way that has been paid and made right to cover your sins, and you think, "I'm going to go a different way, or I'm going to try to be good enough myself, I don't need Jesus." If you reject Jesus, you are not at peace with God. You've made yourself an enemy of God. You already were. You just stayed that way. And the Bible says there's a judgment coming for you. And I don't care how much you think God likes you or how good you think you've been. One day you're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and everything you've ever done is going to be brought up, and they've already been recorded in books, and then this one book's going to be opened, the Lamb's Book of Life, because your name isn't written in that, because you rejected the free gift and the free offer. You've not only had all these sins recorded, you've added the worst one to it. Trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. Trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. That's the unpardonable sin. Well done, Bill. That's it. The only sin that wasn't covered by Jesus' death
was the sin of rejecting God's offer of salvation, the unpardonable sin. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit when he calls you to salvation. Yes, there's peace, but it's only for those on whom his favor rests or whom he's well pleased. We've already read Romans 5, 1 through 11, how we're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us, though, who have peace with God through Jesus, we have access by faith daily into a peace from Jesus that transcends all our confusion and suffering. Go to John chapter 14 again and look at verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27. Now, we're already at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about that day of judgment because we've already been accepted. We're going to heaven. We're going to be judged, but that'll be for rewards and everything. But whether we get into heaven has already been settled and taken care of. Look at John 14, verse 27. He said this. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus says, "I have a peace now for you who are my children, who have believed in me. I have a peace for you that's different from the world's peace." The world's peace only comes when our situation gets resolved. Those of us who don't have the situation resolved can still have peace, even though the situation's not resolved. Why? Because it's a peace from God. It's a peace that actually transcends understanding. That's why I've already quoted to you Philippians 4, verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always." But then in verse 8 or 7, he said this. He said, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your request to God, and the peace that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Go to John 20. Look at verses 19 through 22. John 20, 19 through 22. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Isn't that interesting? He comes and says, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said again to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, some people are confused by this because they're thinking, wait a minute, doesn't the Holy Spirit come in Acts chapter 2? What Jesus is simply doing here in John chapter 20 is simply he's breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit to empower them until the day of Pentecost, because they probably couldn't even wait. How were they doing, by the way, between the time Jesus died and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? They weren't doing so good. They were hiding, they were afraid, they were unbelieving. At the same time, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and empower them for a task, but if they walked in disobedience, the Holy Spirit would leave them. That's why in Psalm 51, David says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," when he sinned with Bathsheba. Jesus comes on the scene, and the first thing he says to them when he rose from the dead and appeared to them all in the upper room, still for fear. By the way, the women had already seen the angels. The men had already gone and checked the empty tomb. They're still freaking out, not sure. Two men on the road to Emmaus are about to show up and give an appearance. Actually, they already had at this point. Jesus walks in the room and he says, "Guys, peace. Chill out. Take a deep breath. Let the truth of what it is that I've been saying to you take root in your hearts." He said it again. "Peace be with you." Folks, do you understand that right now, Jesus, who lives within you, is forever saying to you and I, when we're flipping out, when we're worried, when we're stressing, he's saying to us, "Relax. Peace be with you. Take a deep breath. I'm still here. I know you don't understand what's going on, but that's why I'm here. I'm going to walk you through it. I'm going to give you guidance. I'm going to give you a peace. I have a purpose and a plan, and you don't even know what it is yet, but I am accomplishing everything in line with the Father's plan and my plan." Holy Spirit's even praying for you along that same line. Take a deep breath. That's why Paul says to them, "The Lord be with you all." Isn't he always with me? Yes, but I want you to take a deep breath. He's with you. The peace and the grace of the Lord of peace, be with you all. Go to John 20, 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, though Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, what did he say again? "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe."
Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Folks, at the end of Paul's letter, he says to them, "May the Lord be with you all, and may the Lord of peace be with you all." I think in these days that we live in, we need to be reminded of the fact that he's with us and that he's for us, and he's daily saying to us, "Take a deep breath. Receive my peace." It's not the world kind of peace. You're waiting for this all to get figured out and fixed, then you'll have peace. No, that's temporary peace. That's the world's peace, because you're going to have another problem and then your peace is going to be gone. I want you to have a peace that passes understanding, a peace that just gives you the ability to sing it in the prison in the middle of midnight. I want you to have a peace in the midst of the surgery. I want you to have a peace in the midst of the doctor's visit. I want you to have a peace in the midst of the IRS coming to knock on your door. I want you to have a peace that just lets you know, I am with you always. Folks, I don't know about you, but I do know about you. I need that. And I need you and me to come alongside of each other in this journey and say, he's still there. He's still there. And he'll walk us through it. Sometimes we just need a hug. But you know who really wants to hug you this evening? Jesus. He wants to just give you a hug and say, peace. Peace. I love you guys a bunch. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Cannot wait to get into Genesis. Thanks for coming.